I'm turning now to the book of Acts, chapter 26 and verse 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26 and verse 16. The words of Christ to Saul of Tarsus, as he was called to be Paul the Apostle. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And our subject is Christ, our supreme message. And we'll look at the verses before us, hopefully to the end of the chapter, and I shall have just four headings. The first will be the Apostles' Commission. The second will be simply the Apostles' Message. And then, logically, the Apostles' Obedience and the response of the two Roman governors who heard him, along with a great many other people in a special informal hearing. The Apostle Paul was under arrest in Caesarea, and Festus, the new governor of Judea, had made a great mistake and a foolish mistake from his point of view, not from the Apostle Paul's point of view, in that he had failed to acquit Paul from the charges that the Jews had laid against him. And he tried to persuade Paul to have his hearing transferred to Jerusalem. But Paul knew that that spelled immediate death, and the Lord beside had called him to Rome. So he appealed to Caesar, and that was what took him ultimately to Rome, under the protection of Roman escort, Roman guard. But here it is, Paul is giving account of himself before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, who was the Roman procurator of a neighboring region. And he comes to the point after Christ has appeared to him where Christ commissions him. Verse 16, and this is the point that we begin today. But rise, Christ said to him. Paul recounts these things to King Agrippa and Governor Festus and all the colonels, the kiliarchs, the officers in charge of forces of 1,000. There were some 5, some say 6,000 Roman troops in Caesarea, 5 or 6 colonels in charge of those battalions, and they were all there, and many other significant people, leading Roman people in Caesarea, also some 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Just to pause, the appearance of Christ to the Apostle Paul. And you can't imagine the effect that that would have had upon him. He was a persecutor, authorized, the official person to track down all those Jews who'd been converted to Christ, who worshipped him, who were preaching that he'd risen again and that he was the savior of the world. And here was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was. And he was commissioned to track them down and to arrest them and have them taken back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and for execution if they would not recant. And he was denying constantly the resurrection of Christ. He despised the idea. He opposed it with all his power and being. And yet now, in that great blaze of light from heaven, as he's struck down to the ground, Christ appears to him, the one he denies, the one he despises. He must have been so shaken, so shattered, so shocked for such an experience, with all his Pharisaical pride and learning, to find he was utterly, utterly wrong and under the very judgment of the one he denied as risen and despised. But here it is summarized. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. This is his commissioning as an apostle, having an appearance of Christ. He's a lot to learn yet. he's not even repented yet and turned himself over to Christ, but he will almost immediately. And he's to be a minister and a witness, to give testimony not only to what he's seen, having seen Christ, and what Christ will reveal to him, but what he will receive from Christ in the future. You see at the end of verse 16, in the which I will appear unto thee. There'll be further appearances of Christ to Paul, and visions and revelations, and then everything will come to life for him, and he will relate everything he's taught to the prophecies of the Old Testament. But to continue with the narrative, in verse 17, this is his commissioning, and Christ is speaking, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. We learn elsewhere, this is the third account of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, as you know, and we learn in others that he is told about the great suffering he must endure. He's inflicted suffering, and now he must endure suffering himself. But in time after time, Christ will deliver him. Yes, he will not be delivered from the pains and the arrests and even the floggings and the shipwrecks and the stonings, but he will not be destroyed by them. He will ultimately be delivered time after time, delivering thee from the people, that means the Jewish oppressions, and from the Gentiles, from their worst, all the way until he's finally martyred. He'll know many deliverances, and the Gentiles are particularly mentioned, unto whom now I send thee. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And verse 18, this is his commission, but here is his message. You have in the New Testament a scattering of verses that are quite remarkable in that they have all the gospel in them, every conceivable aspect, and this is one of them. Verse 18 of chapter 26 has all the gospel. It's the message that Paul is to declare. It's God's commissioning instruction to him. There are people today, and many such, especially leaders of churches, and even within evangelicalism, it's a great tragedy. There are people who say that social work and social effort is equal to the work of the gospel, and in practice they make it more important than the work of the gospel. But when we look at the commissioning of the Apostle Paul, there's no mention of social work, only the gospel. It's gospel from beginning to end. It's the winning of souls. Well, we know we are also appointed to do good works. And because many are converted, many people are good and helpful, and sometimes in a major and significant manner. But these are almost incidentals when you compare them with the gospel. Our supreme message is always Christ. And here it is, verse 18, to open their eyes. We just pause with this 18th verse. The message of the apostle. It is first of all to open eyes. Well, only the Holy Spirit opens eyes. That we're clearly taught in the scripture. But we have the privilege of instrumentality. God will use us. The Holy Spirit will do the essential work and melt the heart, regenerate the heart, so that the person's will is inclined to receive the gospel and to listen. The Holy Spirit will do all that. But we, externally as it were, preach and explain and proclaim the gospel. So the verse speaks as though Paul will be doing it. But elsewhere, of course, it's made clear it's the Holy Spirit and he is the privileged spokesman. To open eyes. It's a wonderful thing when you come to Christ. Surely everyone can echo that who's a true believer. The things you see for the first time, the things that become so obvious And you say, why didn't I see them before? And you can imagine this with Paul when he was converted, because he was deeply instructed in the scriptures. He was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, and yet he never saw that it was necessary for Christ to come from glory and to suffer and to die, to make an atoning sacrifice, to bear away sin on behalf of all who could be saved. He hadn't seen it. He shared the view that the other Jewish leaders and clergy had, that when Messiah came, it was a completely false view by the Old Testament, not in line with the prophecies at all, but he shared the view that Christ would be some sort of conquering hero, some king, an earthly deliverer who would make them prosperous and give them world dominion. They didn't see what was so obvious, a saviour, and nor do we. And when we first come to Christ and he opens our eyes, we marvel that we didn't see it before. Certainly so with Paul. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, going back to Moses and before, to Genesis 3, verse 15, he never understood any of it. To open their eyes. You can be an expert in so many things. You can be at the very top of some learned profession, and yet until the Holy Spirit works, never deeply, feelingfully grasp the message of Christ and what was prophesied of him and what he had come to do. The opening of eyes. Same, once we're converted, the Christian worldview, the gospel explanation of life is so obvious. It's obvious to us that we're a fallen human race, that we are sinners by nature. Our weakness and our corruption inside, before our eyes are opened, we can be self-righteous. We can think we do very well. We can think we're godly and fit for heaven even. But once the Holy Spirit works, the fall of man becomes so obvious. The explanations of the Bible as to why we are like we are and the whole world order. It's so plain to open eyes. It's like having your eyes opened. When you're converted, you pass from ignorance to knowing almost overnight. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. It's darkness, dear friends, paganism in those days. You think of those brilliant Greeks and those brilliant Romans and their minds and their inventiveness and their capacities in their totally different ways, and yet they believed absolute rubbish. The rubbish of prevailing polytheism and paganism and the stories and the myths, and they believed in them and they were bound to them and they were so superstitious and lost. And so the Lord calls it darkness, and it was, and it's so today, darkness. Brilliant minds, the theory of evolution evolves itself. And all kinds of explanations are put up, great in complexity, trying to explain that the order that we see in this created, designed world is not an order at all. It's something that's come about by sheer accident and chance. That's a mountain to climb, to try to turn all the intricacies and systems of life into pure accident and chance by unseen forces over millions of years. But we believe it. We're in darkness. Things that, when you stand back, are nonsense. And we believe them. And brilliant people believe them. Today's atheism is no better than the paganism of centuries ago. From darkness to light and understanding. That was the commission of the apostle. The light of Christ. Oh, to have Christ and to have liberty from sin and power to help you and to have insight into God's plans revealed in the scripture and the future life and eternity, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. You could translate that, the authority of Satan. I haven't changed the translation, but it helps you to see the Greek original more clearly. From the authority of Satan. Before conversion, he has such authority over us. I don't want to be a Christian, we say. I don't want to be religious. I want to be free. I want to be my own man or woman and do what I choose to do. And we don't see it, that before conversion, we're under the authority of Satan. We do as we are tempted. We think as he would have us think. We behave and we follow his ways. And we're like peas in a pod in this world of rebels against God. But here it's described, from the authority of Satan unto God, to be under his guidance and under his love and under his protection, that they may receive, in verse 18, forgiveness of sins. How wonderful the wording is, that they may receive it. And what is implied in that word, though it's true, not clearly stated, but implied, is that we receive it as a gift. It's not earned, and that's going to be stated later. The forgiveness of sins, the greatest gift anyone could possibly have. It is sin and guilt that will take us further away from God and into eternal punishment. What greater thing could there be than every sin you've ever committed, every thought, word, and deed, to be just taken away, out of sight, and God will remember it no more, because Christ has purged it, borne the punishment for us, if we believe in him on Calvary's cross, that they may receive this forgiveness of sins and inheritance in heaven, in glory, among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. If you're looking at your Bibles and verse 18, you really want to put a big comma after sanctified. Some people, and it's a foolish thing to do, they read this little phrase, sanctified by faith. And they say, oh, Christians are people who are sanctified by faith. In other words, I won't keep you with this, you're sanctified not by trying to be godly, not by trying or resisting sin and living righteously by the help of God, but you're sanctified by a miraculous act of God. And you mustn't try at all. It's a foolish view, because you are to put the comma in modern punctuation after the word sanctified. In other words, by faith applies to everything, that they may receive forgiveness of sins by faith, inheritance by faith, sanctified, that is converted and changed, by faith. It's all by faith. What does that mean? Well, it's easy to explain. It's by faith as opposed to by works. It's not by works, not by deserving, not by merit, not by anything I can do to deserve salvation. It's not by any ceremony, as the Jews thought it was, wrongly. It's not by performance. It's by faith alone, by trusting in Christ, by faith that is in me. It's Christ speaking. Faith that is in Christ, in his person, in his work. He lived a perfect and a righteous life, so that his wonderful perfection could be imputed to all who believe in him. He died on Calvary's cross, a terrible and indescribable death, taking the punishment of our sin so that we might be forgiven. We need both aspects of the work of Christ. You need his death on Calvary to purchase your forgiveness, but then you need his righteousness to deserve entrance into heaven for you. You believe in the offered up righteousness of Christ and the suffering and death of Christ. The one takes away your sin, the other opens the door of heaven as if you deserved it for yourself. So verse 18, I had to linger with it. It's one of those precious verses that has every conceivable aspect of the gospel in one single verse. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Well, that's an understatement. How could you be? In the case of Paul, Christ appeared to him in glorious form. How could he possibly be disobedient? And he wasn't. He obeyed that heavenly vision. That's a mark of true Christians. They obey Christ. I remember when I was a young Christian, not long converted, and people who profess Christ, I'm referring to other younger people, tended to fall into two categories. There were those who were very serious about it. They followed him. They worshipped him. As soon as they heard about a Christian duty, something that Christ required of them, they voluntarily and eagerly carried it out. Soon as you discovered and you learned about the Lord's Day, it was the most important thing in the world to you. As soon as you realized that Christ wanted your life and wanted you to serve him, you did that. You found and volunteered for some aspect of Christian service in your church. And there were others who seemed to, though they were sincere in their way and they worshipped, they carried on doing all the worldly things and pleasing themselves and choosing for themselves what they would do, how they would live, what their future would be, and so on. Some of those changed camps. As they got more light on the Christian life, they too followed the things that Christ showed them in his word and obeyed. And some never changed. They carried on for a while, claiming to be believers, passing as believers, enjoying the fellowship of the Christian church, but carried on living fairly worldly lives. Most of those people that I observed eventually dropped off, and it became clear that they were never saved at all. So the Apostle Paul, he turned himself to Christ at once. We don't all do that. We turn ourselves to him, yes. We believe in him. We're saved, truly. We're converted. And it takes us a little longer sometimes to put all the other things into force that Christ requires of us. But one thing after another convicts us, and we want voluntarily to please the Lord, and we take that thing up. But the false convert who will eventually fall away is conspicuous by not doing that, never bowing the knee to Christ. Well, I must just prolong this, because the apostle says, verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. We don't get a heavenly vision, but we do get a great change of conversion. And if you have it and Christ means everything to you, you gradually bring everything into line as he gives you light. But verse 20, this was what the apostle did, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There it is, the preaching of the Apostle Paul. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. I won't turn to the passages. This happened three times to the Apostle Paul. Once in Damascus, he was immediately attempts at his life by the Jews. Then when he first went to Jerusalem, There were attempts upon his life. Then when he returned to Jerusalem after some years, further attempts. Then here, just before they led to his arrest and his two-year imprisonment at Caesarea, they sought to assassinate him and take him. And this is the reason why. Not the reasons the Jews gave, but because he preached these things. Many, many Jews were saved in Jerusalem. 30 to 40,000 of them, we think, in those early days. Tremendous number of people converted. And yet at the same time, the vast majority were not. They resented this message of Christ, that we need a saviour, that we need God to become man and to die for us, that we must bow the knee before God and repent. And you're telling us, those proud Jewish clergy said, you're telling us that we don't know God and that we have no relationship with him and we're under judgment and that we need to repent and be saved. We'll kill you for that. That's essentially what it was all about. And that's what Paul explains here. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But then, verse 22, I go in a narrative way. The obedience of Paul. I've meant to give you the headings. The commission of Paul. The message of Paul. The obedience of Paul. And he's explaining these things. Having therefore, verse 22, obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing to both small and great. I'd like to just pause there, small and great. The apostle was concerned for every soul. He'd preached to great crowds. He'd talked to individuals. He'd remonstrate and reason and appeal to individual people. Every single soul was important. The great crowds didn't cause him to be puffed up and lifted up so that he had no time for the little groups. No, and he refers also to important people and minor people, all are included, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Isn't that remarkable? The Jewish clergy, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't paying any attention to what the prophets said. That Christ, when he came, must be a suffering servant and our representative and die an atoning death. They paid no attention to that. And it's Paul who is being persecuted for preaching the very things that are in the oldest scriptures. And as he explains these things that the prophet said, verse 23, that Christ should suffer. He must suffer and should rise from the dead to demonstrate the success of his death on Calvary and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, should bring gospel light and understanding. Suddenly there's an interruption, verse 24, and Governor Festus, the Roman procurator, bursts out with a loud voice. The Greek indicates more than a loud voice. It was a tremendous bellow or shout. Paul, Festus, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. The Greek is the mania word. It means raving. You're raving, Paul. Much learning. You've become obsessive. He means. Festus has no time for this. He has no room in his mind for anything spiritual. All he wanted Paul to say was something that would give him the basis of a letter he could write to Caesar. Festus has got himself into an embarrassing situation. He's failed to acquit Paul. So Paul has appealed to Caesar. Now Festus has got to explain this. What is the problem? What is Paul supposed to be guilty of? What is he being sent to Caesar for? And Paul, in explaining himself, gives an entirely religious message. And Festus has lost patience. This doesn't give him anything he can say to Caesar. And he's not interested in what Paul is saying. He's an earthly individual. You know, you can be so concerned with the things of flesh and time and earth that as the years go by and you get older, you become incapable, humanly, of thinking of anything spiritual. And Governor Festus was like that. He came from the nobility. He was brought up in a noble household. He was connected, if you like, in so many words, to Roman royalty. And he was this was his first governorship of Judea. He's not a foolish man, but here he is, quite incapable, impatient, not able to take in anything spiritual. Nobody can tell him about heaven, about sin, about human nature, about his need of God, about Christ. He's just no time for it. You'll become like that as the years go by, you know. You think entirely in terms of this world and the present, and eventually you cannot think spiritually at all. And this is Festus. So he says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he, Paul, verse 25, said, I am not mad. You could translate that, I am not a maniac. That would be literally from the Greek. I am not raving. Most noble Festus, he says it very politely. He says it calmly. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness. The Greek word translated soberness is a compound word which means safe in mind. I speak the words of truth and safe-mindedness. It's a Greek word often translated self-control. I speak the words of truth and self-control. Why, the very way I'm speaking to you, Paul seems to say to Festus, does it suggest I'm out of control? Does it suggest I'm just obsessed with religious things? And I'm talking nonsense? And I'm extremist and wild man? No, it didn't. Mind you, preachers must listen to this. The preacher certainly must be forceful sometimes, and he must be lively and sincere and earnest, and perhaps a little larger than life. But some preachers, and they may be very sincere people, preach as though they're raving mad. And if Festus were listening and said to them, you're beside yourself, you're mad, they'd have no defense, because that's how they're preaching. They're not just raising their voices or emphasizing or being earnest or appealing. They're going a little crazy and shouting and marching up and down and yelling at the top of their voice. Well, just note the Apostle Paul, when he was interrupted, could say, I'm speaking with words in a safe-minded, self-controlled manner. And no one could deny it. That was New Testament preaching. It didn't bellow and screech and behave in a crazy manner. But I mention that in passing. And here it is. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Well, Festus, he was not prepared to listen. And so the Apostle Paul refers now to King Agrippa, verse 26. For the king was not higher than Festus. King Agrippa had this courtesy title he was given by Rome. He was actually the governor of a less significant region than Festus. He's his junior in a way, but anyway, he's called king. Verse 27, King Agrippa, the Apostle Paul, well, I'm still reading verse 26, "The king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What thing? Well, the coming of Christ, his suffering and death on Calvary. King Agrippa is a Jew, you know. Although he was brought up in the household of Emperor Claudius, he is of Jewish descent, and he studied these things. He knows them. He knows about Christ. He knows the Old Testament. Paul says to him, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" But he doesn't give him a chance to reply. He asks the question, he answers it too. "I know that thou believest." He knew about King Agrippa. King Agrippa did understand something of the Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament prophets spoke short-term prophecies, medium-term prophecies, long-term prophecies. The short-term prophecies would be fulfilled even in the lifetime of the prophet and the hearers, in order to authenticate the prophet so that people knew he is truly a prophet of God. The things he says come to pass. The medium-term prophecies would come to pass with the coming of Christ and his suffering and death. The long-term prophecies are about the end of the world and all the rest of it. Well, King Agrippa knew about the prophets, and he knew they were authentic, and he knew their short-term prophecies came to pass, and he wondered about their medium-term prophecies. Therefore, he was respectful, he was careful. They did speak of Christ, they did speak of his death, they did speak of his resurrection. He could be touched, his mind was open, and the Apostle Paul says so, "I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, and this is a unique King James translation, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." The modern translators don't like the translation. They take this away from us. They translate it differently. They say, they have a rather testy King Agrippa saying, "In a few words, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian? In so short a time, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, there are some good arguments behind the modern way of translating the Greek in this verse. But I don't think, personally, not that I'm the greatest authority or any authority, but I don't find them convincing. I think the older versions and the King James Version, which is taken right out of Tyndale here, have hit the nail on the head with this and have got the Greek right. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me." I think that's right. He was almost, at least intellectually, persuaded. But he couldn't respond. But he wouldn't respond. That's a terrific tragedy. To be almost persuaded. I see the point. I see the only explanation for the world and for human nature is in the Bible. I see that I'm a sinner. I do believe this is designed in a created world. I believe the arguments. I know my need of Christ, and I need to be changed and helped. And I believe in heaven and an afterlife. I need these things, but I can't. And I won't. That's King Agrippa. I won't. Why? On the one side, forgiveness, a relationship with God, a transformed life. Eternity is mine. On the other hand, what? What's stopping him? His fear. His fear of his colleagues. His fear of what might happen to him and his career. His sin. He's not a clean living man. And the things he's addicted to and he loves will have to change. He can't face that. Oh, he's come into this informal hearing, we were told in the previous chapter, with great pomp, with his full regalia and dress. He's a show-off. He's a proud man. He can't come to Christ and take those risks and humble himself and live differently. He can't do it. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, because I must come to conclusion, verse 29, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. By the way, William Tyndale, the Geneva Bible, the King James translation of the Bible, the old translations, you see they translate verse 28 in the light of what Paul says in verse 29, were both almost and altogether. You translate verse 28 the modern way, verse 29 no longer makes any sense. There's no argument. Anyway, that's incidental to what I want to say. Paul is able to say to them, if only all who heard me could share the life that I have, except for my bonds, except for my persecutions, oh, if you could have Christ, if you could know his help and his power and the change that he brings about in your life, Paul could testify to that. And his care of you, whatever you do for him, every day, every hour. You know what the shortest prayer in the Bible is? The Apostle Paul must have prayed it thousands of times. It's in Matthew's Gospel. Lord, help me. The shortest prayer in the Bible. And the one that is most prayed by all believers everywhere. And the apostle is saying, if only you knew the power and the blessing of God throughout every day and what it is to know him and to have him and the great transformation of your life and your mind and to know his love and his presence. That's what he says, I would to God that not only thou but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He makes his final appeal. We're not told if any of the Kiliarchs, the colonels, turned to Christ. Perhaps some of them did, because the Christian gospel spread throughout the Roman army and was carried to other lands. We're not told if any of the dignitaries of the city of Caesarea turned to Christ. Possibly they did. But the two procurators, governors represented, they didn't. That was sad. But they did talk among themselves and they said, this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. He's a preacher. And he preaches according to his convictions. That's all he's done. He hasn't committed any crime. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, I don't think he knew what he said. This man, he says loftily, might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. You're absolutely right, King Agrippa. And you're saying this to Governor Festus, your senior governor. But he's the one who failed to release him so that he had to appeal to Caesar. You are delivering him, if you did but know it, a sharp rebuke. It's probably gone through him like a sword. You don't realize what you say. This man might have been easily set at liberty if he had not appealed. And Festus still doesn't know what he's going to write to Caesar, but that doesn't concern us. what concerns us is the Apostle Paul, his commission, his message, his obedience, the sad response of the governors, and now he's going by sea, the great story of the shipwreck on the way to Rome. And we'll come to that, God willing. But oh, may we all learn lessons from narratives such as this. Let's close our thinking together, singing together the hymn 501, hymn number 501.